Well, good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. Beautiful weekend. Gives us a little hint of the spring. So we're getting a taste test. I'm sure that'll go away pretty quick. But it reminded me just how so much of the world, especially the parts that are not corrupted thoroughly, or those moments that aren't corrupted thoroughly, that give us a hint or a glimpse at the new heavens and new earth, that is just refreshing. I always think about the new heavens and new earth being something like the weather was yesterday, because of just the mildness and not trying to get myself warm constantly. So, and to that end, we are talking about a subject, speaking of the new heavens and new earth, where we are not going to enjoy what we are talking about, the subject matter we're talking about, Sabbath, in a way, in this world, the way we will enjoy Sabbath and the new heavens and new earth, the way we're promised to enjoy Sabbath and new heavens and new earth. But I want you to hear me. We get glimpses of it. We do get glimpses of it. And that's one of the hopes we get in the Gospels, to have glimpses and experiences in our life that do remind us of what is to come as the Lord brings things to a head in this world. And so with that, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127 and Hebrews 3:4. Psalm 127 is about the middle of your Bible, if you have one, and in Hebrews 3:4. Chapters 3 through 4 are near the back of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some at the back of the room. They are underneath the light fixture switches in baskets on the floor. I am reading out of the Christian Standard Bible today. If you want to read out of the same translation, it is the black colored pew Bibles back in the back in those baskets. Feel free to get up and grab one of those at any point during our service today. All right. Psalm 127 and Hebrews 3 through 4. We'll be in Psalm 127 first, but we're actually going to hit on some other texts before we even get there to kind of set us up for today. But before we do that, I just have a few questions, rapid-fire questions for you to get our minds thinking and get our hearts into the place where the Scriptures will hopefully bring us by the end of today. One, how many of you are now at the beginning of the year, the exuberance of a new year has left you, and you're just feeling tired and fatigued again? We feel that way a lot at the end of the year with the holidays, and we look forward to the new year, new start, but quickly, 3 or 4 weeks in, you're fatigued already. How about this? Does it seem you lack the hours in the day for the labors of the day? Does it seem you lack the hours of the day for the labors of the day? Perhaps you would say that your rest, when you get it, isn't restful, and your work isn't fruitful. Do you find that you're rarely fully, and I mean fully, fully present in the many moments of your life? Well, today we're going to continue to address this subject of new year, new habits, or renewed habits in some cases, and I want to introduce today's topic of Sabbath by reading you one of the Ten Commandments, the one on Sabbath. It's in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. It says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your livestock, or your male servant, or your female servant, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy." Now, three quick things about this. For one, I was struck when I was doing a Ten Commandments series, I guess it was last year, maybe it was the year before, really struck by the length of this commandment, how long it is. Most of the rest of the commandments we get are shorter snippets. And so it's pretty long for the commandments. Furthermore, it should catch our attention that it is the first commandment to be mentioned after the first big three. And if you don't know what the big three are, they're the ones that relate to how we relate to God. The first being no other God before him, no image, no graven image, no idol representing God in a way he should not be represented. And then finally, not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so this is the first commandment that starts us off on how we interact and interrelate between others and the creation in which we live, this world in which we live. And it's interesting that the first one out of the gate is Sabbath. That may say something to us. Finally, it reminds us that Sabbath is not simply about rest. If you didn't catch this when we read it, it didn't just talk about what we consider rest, did it? It also talked about work. It's actually about the interrelationship and rhythm of both rest and work. They are tied together, and one cannot be addressed without the other also being considered. So with that said, let's talk a little bit about the habit of Sabbath, the habit of Sabbath. And from the onset, it's probably important to establish that while and you may not know this, but while Saturdays are technically the Sabbath historically for God's people, we also know that in the coming of Jesus and under the gospel, Sabbath is less about particular days and more about needed life-giving rhythms of work and rest. This is actually made very plain in at least two ways. In the New Testament scriptures, one is made clear by Jesus himself in Mark 2:23-28. Let me read to you what it says. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" They consider that working on the Sabbath, not truly Sabbathing or resting. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Yet David did that. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Do you not remember that story? Jesus's point is simple. There are times within history where the letter of the technical law, specifically ceremonial, not moral law, ceremonial law, was broken for the benefit of people. And then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That's a huge statement right there. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the seventh Sabbath. It is a gift to us. It was meant to be a gift of God's grace to be enjoyed and something that brings life to our souls, not crushing to our souls. And then we also see this statement, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That is Jesus in that moment kind of closing up his remarks in saying, "Besides, I am Lord of the Sabbath." And he's not only talking about the fact that he is the authority as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, to actually command and tell the Sabbath what it should be, but he is also making something much more profound but more indirect, and that is he is reminding them of something that will be said overtly later in the scriptures, and that is that he is the Sabbath rest. He is the Sabbath rest. No day is the Sabbath rest. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. That is a part of the message of the gospel. And you've got to hear that. There's another passage from the Apostle Paul. He addresses the days and the significance of days over other days. In Romans 14:1-6, he says this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions." Now, at that point in the scripture, he's really just talking about there are going to be those who have different ideas in their weakness, even different ideas in their immaturity in faith. They're going to have different ideas, and there are going to be also some opinions, some that are just opinions, others that are not opinions, but rather they are actually their way of working out the scriptures convictionally. And so he says to them, "Do not let yourself quarrel over opinions." There's going to be plenty of opinions. And then in verses 5 through 6, he says this. And he's giving an example of one of the opinions in which we should not quarrel about. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Just bring this down to the practical level. This will be true of people depending sometimes on their forced rhythms of life, sometimes because of a job. Some people cannot have a Sabbath on a particular day every week, yet some people convictionally make Saturday or Friday or Monday or Sunday their Sabbath day. That is okay. He says, don't quarrel about opinions or convictions regarding that. Some people have got to make any possible day into a day of Sabbath. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, just assume that he observes it in honor of the Lord. So there's great freedom when it comes to whether we have a particular day of Sabbath or whether it's a rotating deal, or there's just a lot of freedom. And so it's not so much about a day, and we got to say that from the beginning. Now, rhythms, the actual rhythm, and that's the key here, the rhythm of work and rest. Rhythms can be life-giving, and they can be evidences of God's grace in our sometimes chaotic world. They really can. And it, just in as an example, if you have a chaotic holiday season, maybe a lot of rushing around, maybe a lot of times with friends and family, a lot of travel, and you get back after it's all over, and you almost look forward to the grind and rhythm of working again, right? There's something very comforting about rhythms. Rhythms are good. They are something we are supposed to enjoy because they somehow put some order to our chaotic world. But they also can be idols when we do not allow for God to interrupt our lives, right? So wanting a rhythm is great, but wanting a rhythm at all costs is not great. God reserves the right to always interrupt our lives. It's important to remember that as we move forward. In fact, it can be super difficult. And I speak from experience, like I think probably many of you could. It can be very difficult to engage in the rhythms of work and rest, not so much because there is some elusive answer or elusive balance to the two that I just haven't figured out, but rather that rest and work are both, in my life and your life, they are both susceptible to the corruption of sin. I can work poorly. I can rest poorly. I want to illustrate by starting off in Psalm 127. If you're there, read it with me. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. That's interesting. Because what he is saying there, we can actually go through the machinations of actually building the house. And it can actually be erected, and it could be a dwelling, but we will have labored in vain had the Lord not been in it with us. That's fascinating. That says something about our work. It says something about our work. Continuing, unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. Very important deal in their days and times. Unless a watchman stayed alert, especially in times of political upheaval, unless he does that, then they could easily be overrun by an invader or maybe by an internal coup. But he says this, he says, even if you have the watchman watching and pushing away the desire for sleep, it is really the Lord who watches over a city. If it is only you in your tired state, in your resistance to sleep, that is still not a city watched. It requires the Lord. I wonder, just listen to that. We don't have that necessarily exact equal in our times that we live in today, but I wonder how a police officer feels about that statement. Because that is part of what they do. They watch, they keep and protect. But a police officer who knows and loves the Lord has got to ask the question, am I really the watcher and protector of the people? He's not. He knows ultimately, although he does it as simply an arm of the living God. Then, this is great. In vain, you get up early and you stay up late. He's describing really a hard-working individual. One who is working so hard that they stay up late, they get up early. But he's calling it vanity. He's calling it vanity. Working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the ones he loves. Fascinating. So what he is doing here is he is saying that there is a labor, a work, hard or not, that is not unto the Lord. That there is a lengthy plodding away hours of the day that is only to make the buck so that you can get your meals. He says, but the real reward is that rest comes to those God loves. In other words, there are those who have pushed away the love of God, his desire to be involved in their work, pushed away the love of the Lord in his desire to be the true watcher, pushed away the Lord that he truly be with them in their hours, be they long or small. And in so doing, it provides us with great peaceful sleep. Now, the contrasting idea is there are many who labor, there are many who work, and at the end of the day, they don't sleep well. And I'm not talking about physical reasons or age reasons that you don't sleep well. I'm talking about they don't sleep well because they don't work well and because they're abusing their mind, their heart, their body in some way. He says the ones he loves, he gives sleep to. That's a message of the gospel there, guys. I don't know if you caught that. That's a message of the gospel. So now on the one hand, the Bible here has spoken to the vanity in believing if we just work a tick harder or a minute longer, we can ensure a desired result. This is what the text says in the English Standard Version. It calls toiling. It calls toiling. And some of us, even this week, we would say, I toiled this week. I was a toiler, right? So there's that. But on the other hand, the Bible talks about the fruitlessness of pursuing rest as a sluggard. Rest as a sluggard. Listen to this. This comes from the Proverbs. And by the way, the Proverbs are just ripe and filled with words about the sluggard. As I joked in the first service, my kids who were in the first service, they heard that. And I'm thinking now they're going to call each other sluggards from now on because they have a habit of calling each other lazy all the time. But so be it. It's a fun word. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? How long will you lie there? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber. And want like an armed man. In other words, poverty is going to aggressively pursue the sluggard. And he's going to capture him. And he's going to hold him captive. There's more. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves. In other words, he doesn't lose the craving that human beings have. But he craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 21:25 says, this is how far it goes. This is where the end of the sluggard is. The desire of the sluggard kills him. It eventually kills him. For his hands refuse to do labor. All day long he craves and craves. Sluggardliness literally kills us. And we can actually make a case for this physically. It kills us eventually because we were not made to be sluggards. We were made to be garden keepers and garden watchers. That's a part of who we were made and who we're being made back into in the gospel when we trust Christ. The last one I want to read to you is a fascinating one because it really cuts to the chase about how do I know if I'm a sluggard or being a sluggard or pursuing sluggardliness. Chapter 22, verse 13, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Now, There are other translations that say, what if there is a lion outside? That is actually the meaning of it. The idea is that there might be a lion outside. And so there is no real lion outside in this case. There simply might be one. It's like me saying that there might be a Tyrannosaurus rex outside if I were to go outside today and it would eat me up. So I obviously cannot go outside. It's meant to be ludicrous. It's meant to be funny in some ways, but also telling in other ways. Do you come up with any excuse to be lazy? Is that your leaning? Is your leaning to find any possible reason to be lazy, to be a sluggard? He says that's one of the things we see when we are sluggard, when we are living in a sluggardly way. So you see, the problem isn't just about working harder or more or about resting more. Both can be corrupted, can't they? Both can be corrupted. Something deeper needs to take place. And before we move on to that something deeper change, I think I need to offer just a really quick aside for you. I sometimes wonder about the things you and I don't do. The gifts from God we don't make use of, that were meant for us to make use of. I'm thinking about really simple things. Came to my mind on Friday night because I took my youngest daughter to a soccer practice with a team, and they were in the Blue Sky field, which is really tiny. And so they had to do these small drills, but they were running them in and out, in and out, in and out. Now, keep in mind, my daughter has not played a lick of soccer or run hardly at all in several months. I mean, she was huffing and puffing and just looked like she was beat. But she was having fun, right? And near the end, a lot of the girls were, by the way, she wasn't the only one out of shape. And by the end of the night, a lot of the parents were saying a lot of the same things. Man, they're going to sleep well tonight. They're going to sleep well tonight, right? Parents, you don't need Benadryl. You just need to run them like crazy, right? I can say that. We can be real, right? Hey, my grandma used to give whiskey, you know. That's how they rolled. Physical movement is a gift from God. Some don't have physical movement like others. And there are those of us who have it that don't use it. Who, if it were granted and given to those who don't have it any longer, would take it in a heartbeat. What would it look like if we just used the gift of physical movement? And the moment we want to not work, or that we want to just drill down and work harder but not smarter, what if we were just to move our bodies some? You know, the passage in the scripture that just always gets me, for a couple reasons, is that there is use in physical training. There is use in physical training. Even more use in spiritual training, though, right? And, of course, I believe that. I believe that 100%. Spiritual training is far more important. But don't lose sight of the fact that the Bible just told you that physical training is of use. It did. It told you it was of use. Because it knows our bodies are wired in such a way, when I go out and I get real physical, run, do whatever it is that I do, whatever you do, here's what I know. I do rest better. And I do work better. My head's clear. I don't know why, but that's the way God made our bodies. Someone smarter than me could probably tell you why physiologically. How about this? Take away the physical. What about mental? I am more mentally sharp, I know, when I am reading other people's words, reading books or writings from other people, than when I am consistently for hours upon hours lost in my own thoughts. Other people make me better, whether I know them in a conversation or whether I simply know them by way of reading their books. What about you? What are the gifts of God that's already in front of you, just waiting to be used, things that both energize you while also helping you rest? often it's not as simple as making use of the gifts that the Lord has given to us already, right? It can be trickier. So back to that deeper change that needs to happen. How is it that we can really live out the Sabbath within the rhythms of our lives when it's truly a struggle, when it seems like there's really not a simple answer, a gift, a tool available to us? This is where I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. We're not going to read all this. We're just going to read pieces of it. Just to give you some context, there was a generation in the history of God's people, specifically the Israelites, that were going to be brought into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And they were the ones of Moses' generation who left Egypt. God freed them from their oppressors and was going to take them in. And when it came time, when it was about time, they sent some spies over. And all the spies came back saying, there's no way we can enter this land. It has giants. It is crazy. I cannot even begin to tell you how we are going to be decimated if we try and go into this land. But there's two guys, Joshua, Caleb. In fact, the Bible is going to tell us here that they had faith. In other words, they believed the gospel. They believed the gospel that God does not sweat giants. And that God is not worried about anything more than them just being obedient and believing him. And so that happened, and as a result, it doomed an entire generation of Moses, to wander in the wilderness and never enter what the Bible is calling the land, also known as the rest. Now, rest is not just them going into the land. Rest is also that they are in the land, that they are God's people. He is their God. Okay? That's all encompassed in the idea of rest. So in verse 7, it says this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Instead, encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, that's not a promise that went away, it still remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received this good news, this gospel, just as those people in the wilderness did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. He's referring to Joshua and Caleb. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. On the seventh day, God rested from his works. And again, that passage says, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day. Today, he specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep hearing that over and over, don't we? It's telling us, don't harden your hearts to the rest that God is holding out to you. Don't do that today. Don't harden your hearts. He says in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. He's talking about the day of rest in the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, a Sabbath rest does remain for God's people. He's talking about that new heavens, new earth type of rest. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest. That statement's fascinating. We hear all this about rest, rest, rest. You won't need any further proof that rest and work cohabitate with one another. He says you have got to work hard to rest. That's what he just said. He says, let us then make every effort. It's going to be effort giving to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Speaking of those who were in the wilderness. This is great. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating. I like that word, penetrating, because it tells a truth about me. I need the kind of aggressiveness that penetrating represents. Penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So let me begin to wrap this up real quick by telling you what it just told us. When it says the word of God is living and active, he's talking about the words that speak of the gospel, which include the words of scripture and the gospel message itself. This word, these words of God, they are there to penetrate. They're a double-edged sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. He's talking about the physicality of us and also the more ethereal or part of us we can't reach and grasp for. He's saying all of it. The gospel is our help, and it is utterly complete in its reach. So much so that it actually exposes even the intentions of our heart and our thoughts. We need that kind of penetration to actually enjoy God's Sabbath. And so when we're reaching, we're groping, when we can't take just simple answers, when it's much more complex, when it's much harder, there's no obvious thing in front of us to address, but we need to know why we're not resting, why we're not working in a Sabbath way. He says, the gospel is here to help you. And if you're like me, I'm not as sharp in having the gospel talk to myself well. Like, I'm not good at having the gospel speak to Rick real well, because I am prone to self-deception and I'm not always objective. This is where a lot of us just can take a hold of this promise and say, I'm going to find one other person who loves Jesus and knows the gospel, who can actually, with the gospel, penetrate my heart. Some of you just need that, just one person in your life who will just do that for you. Who will say to you, that's not true, you're self-deceiving. You're self-deceiving. Someone who tells you the truth, who knows the gospel, knows you, loves the gospel and loves you. That's just an easy takeaway we could go with today. If we take that alone, we're going to make great progress towards Sabbath keeping. But that wasn't all he said. This is great. Verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and to be a high priest, he's the in-between. He's going between us and God the Father. And so we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. He walked in our shoes. He entered human skin. He sympathized with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Let us go to the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That means not only can you go to others to help you see how the gospel may need to talk to your life and penetrate your life, the Lord stands waiting to help you himself. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says it this way. It says, cast your cares upon him. Cast your anxieties upon him. Are you an anxious person in your rest? Are you an anxious person in your work? Then chances are you're going to be a toiler or a sluggard. He says, you don't have to be either. Cast your anxieties upon God. He cares for you. He wants you to cast those anxieties upon him. But this is really interesting. How that 1 Peter chapter 5 passage starts, it starts this way. Humble yourselves, therefore. That's a trick, right? To cast our anxieties upon the Lord, you first have got to be in a place of humility. That may be where some of you are finding yourself right now. Like, that's where you're at. That's great. What that means is you are in the position now to cast your cares upon the Lord in a way, knowing he cares for you. And just see if he doesn't grant to you, even if not in solid blocks of time, just hints, glimpses of true Sabbath rest in your work, in your rest. Go to the Lord in your weakness. That passage says it is a given that you are going to be weak. It is a given that you are in weakness. Now go to him in that weakness, in that humility. And the last thing with that, he sympathizes with you, it says. He knows what it is to be tempted. Some of you have been tempted by and have given in to toilsome work and sluggardly rest. Can I just tell you that this passage tells us he's sympathetic and he's waiting to hear you confess that and be forgiven of that. Do you believe that? That is the gospel, friends. That is the gospel. Let's pray.